Happy 4th of July weekend. It's good to be back. We've had an extended vacation, so I haven't seen you all for the month of June, actually, so hopefully you remember who I am, and we can get reacquainted over the summer. You know, the 4th of July weekend, I mean, obviously it's the birth of our nation. There's a lot of political discourse that goes on, and often in the recent decades, our political discourse has made much of the idea of culture wars, sometimes defining these culture wars as a battle between the political right and the political left. Other times, it's a battle between religious and secular visions of America. Now, Christians have been engaged or implicated in various ways in this cultural battle. Now, whether or not the media accurately portrays all the nuances and the nature of this conflict and the political landscape, the relationship between Christ and culture is, in fact, a real challenge for the church. But it's not a new challenge. It's a challenge that every generation of the church and every Christian has had to deal with. Now, there have been periods of great contention in this relationship, both in the past and even today. I think of believers in communist North Korea who endure the most excruciating forms of torture because of their profession of faith, starvation, execution, in horrific fashion. And there, the relationship between Christ and culture is one of obvious animosity. And yet, on the other hand, in the other extreme, there is a period and have been periods of apprehensive withdrawal. And you think of the Desert Fathers, who fled the decadence of a dying Roman Empire to find true spiritual life out in the desolation of the Egyptian desert, withdrawing from society to discover God. Or the flight of fundamentalists from secular institutions of education at the beginning of the 20th century here in America. Not only have there been periods of great contention and animosity between Christ and culture, or periods of withdrawal, as Christians have, well, said enough of culture. There have also been periods of deep engagement. Now, at the worst, that engagement has been in forms of collusion. Collusion between the church and the state, and you can see a lot of that happening in the Middle Ages. At the best, it's a transformation. I think of the Civil Rights Movement, or William Wilberforce during the 1800s in England, who sought to engage culture in such a fashion that would be transformative. Now, whatever guides the church, guides us in our response to culture, shouldn't primarily be the challenges that culture presents, but it should be the call of Christ. The relationship of Christ and culture is first a question of worship, and only secondarily a question of ethics, or politics, or sociology. And that's what this passage is about. At the deepest level, the second commandment deals with how we live out our faith in the cultural environment that we find ourselves in. It's a call to be transformative in the world because we are transcendent in our worship. Because we discover in that which we do together, week in and week out in our gathered life, a transcendence, a connection to a reality that is eternally important. And it is the infusion of that reality into our lives that enables us to enter into the world in a transformative way. So we need a bit of a reality check, and this commandment calls us to that. It's a reality check that infuses the very spirit and presence of God. It is an awesome thing that we are doing this evening, having some of eternity funneled into our lives, and into our lives being funneled to the world. A vocation that profound and that magnificent requires God's Spirit to be at work. So I invite us, as we do in the evening, to take a moment of silent reflection and for you to put in your own words prayer, an appeal to God to be infusing His reality into your lives and through your lives into the world as well. Almighty God, release the work of your Spirit in our lives. Unstop our hearts from preventing you and your work. God, cause us to be receptive to that which you call us to, and to be faithful to that in a life of worship that is transformative. We pray this, that Jesus would be glorified in all the world. Amen. Now, before we actually take a look at the second commandment in particular, we got to take a time to remember that Deuteronomy is all about keeping our covenant relationship with God and also with one another as His people, firmly fixed in the context of covenant reality. And these commandments, these Ten Commandments that the Lord gives to us, provide an anchor to secure our lives in that covenant reality. And so Moses introduces the Ten Commandments by summoning Israel with these words at the beginning of chapter 5. Hear, O Israel, the decrees and laws I declare in your hearing today. Learn them and be sure to follow them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. It was not with our fathers that the Lord made this covenant, but with us, with all of us who are alive here today. Everything begins with the initiative of God's grace. Obedience, our obedience, it's the human response of love to the divine initiative of love. It's a family privilege. These commandments are not something that I've got to do, they are something that I get to do because I'm a part of God's beloved family. So this covenant, it's a relationship. It's a relationship initiated by grace with this mutual commitment of love and loyalty, and that commitment establishes a new reality for the way we live life. Covenant establishes relationship, which in turn establishes and marks out the reality of our lives. And this is why all throughout the scripture, marriage serves as such a compelling illustration of covenant. There is a new reality. Once you're married, you can no longer think like a single person, schedule your life like a single person, conduct your ways like a single person. You have entered into a new reality. This is why the New Testament is so eager to call the church the family of God. As you grow up in this family, as brothers and sisters, this is the most dominating reality of your life. It shapes who you are and who you become. Now, because the central section of Deuteronomy, chapters 12 through 26, really are a series of case laws that are a case-by-case application of the Ten Commandments. What I propose to do for the rest of the summer is not to go through chapters 12 through 26, the bulk of Deuteronomy, but rather to focus our attention on a week-by-week exploration of the Ten Commandments. We've already started a month ago with Commandment Chapter 1. And each commandment, as we go along, whenever appropriate, wherever appropriate, I'll make reference to one of the case laws that may help us understand how to apply the word in our present context. And so we look at the second commandment. And the second commandment gets at two problems that so often plague our worship of God. First is the problem of simplistic theology. We as humans have a tendency to simplify things so that we can understand. And this is both a blessing and a curse. It's a blessing because simplifying enables us to make sense of the vast array of knowledge that's out there. I mean, everything that could be known about physics and, you know, chemistry, the humanities, all of this, I mean, if we were to try to grapple with all of that knowledge, it would be utterly overwhelming. And so we instinctually categorize things, make lists, and put things into outlines so that we can grasp a simpler structure without getting mired in all the details. But it's also a curse, because often in simplifying, we become simplistic and open to error. And how much more is this the case when it comes to the things of God, to the greatest and ultimate mystery? This came home to me in a conversation with my wife a bit ago. And one week, as we were debriefing about church, she relayed to me a conversation that Tony had with our little daughter, in which she had asked Naomi what she learned in children's church on Sunday. Naomi confidently replied, "Jesus died." "Wow, this is great. My little theologian, this is awesome." And eager to continue the conversation, Tony asked her, "Well, what happened next?" And she directly answered, "He bumped his head." What is going on? Well, okay, maybe he did. You never know what happened on his way out of the tomb. We often try to simplify things. Yes, the gospel can be simplified. Jesus died for our sins. It is as simple as that. And yet, were we to have that kind of simplistic knowledge and leave it at that, we would be prone to error. Sometimes our understanding isn't that much more sophisticated than Jesus died. And God deals with this problem of a simplistic theology in the second command. And he says in verse 8, "You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven, or on the earth beneath, or in the water below." We've already seen in the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me," that God deals with the idolatry of our heart. He deals with that tendency that we have to create and worship gods. And the second commandment deals with the idolatry of our hands, that tendency that we have to make idols in the pursuit of worship in a manner that's unacceptable to God. Now, of course, it'd be easier for us to think immediately and narrowly of carved statues of gods in ancient temples, or in the modern context of perhaps Hinduism, or perhaps the practice of voodooism. And certainly all of these things would be prohibited by this command. But it's a little bit too easy to leave it at that. Most of us would be able to conveniently check this off and say, okay, second commandment, got that under control. But before we declare mission accomplished, we got to take a closer look. This command specifies the forms from which idols derive their inspiration, namely the heavens, the earth, the waters, all the spheres of creation. So what's the logic behind idol making that this command seeks to address and combat? It appears to me that what the second commandment means by an idol is any living representation of some kind of life force or deity. We've already looked at that in Deuteronomy, how in the ancient world there was often a yellow pages in the pantheon of gods. If you had a particular problem, you needed to find the right god. Fertility problem, go to Asherah. Problem with your crops and rain, go to Baal. It was a matter of finding the right god and appealing in the right way to get that life force working on your behalf. And so idol making points to the common practice of trying to capture this living force of nature, whether it's a celestial body or birds in the sky or powerful cunning animals on earth or mysterious creatures in the sea. All of these were put into some kind of concrete statuesque form or painting in order to wield their power. And herein is the problem. Such a representation of God is too static. It's too stringent. It's too simplistic. As someone once quipped, you know, God created us in his image, and we have been returning the favor ever since. There's a way in which we don't want the God who reveals himself. We want the God of our own imaginations. We want a God that we can control, that's defined in narrow ways. Here's a test for us. If someone were to transcribe your prayers over the course of the past week or month, what would she conclude about who God is? If all they had to go on was how you prayed to God, I would think that if they were constructing a God out of my prayers, they might find a God who's a father, yes, but a father that I hope to be pliant, indulgent, soft and cuddly, ever attending to my needs. Would they find a God of holiness and justice? A God of transcendence and glory, in addition to a God of compassion and mercy? It's a dangerous thing to worship God as our hearts would want to, constrained by our own imaginations, because we will have a God that in the end is made in our own image. So here's a suggestion. Pray through the Psalms. Or pick the prayers of Paul in his epistles, because they will force you to interact with God more broadly, uncomfortably. They will unsettle you from the throne of your life and cause you to encounter God as he chooses to reveal himself, not as we choose to conveniently depict him. Idols are theological reductions. And this alone would be reason enough for this commandment. But this conceptual problem of idol making is compounded to how it actually functions in a system of worship. If this first problem that this commandment seeks to address is the problem of oversimplification in theology, there's a second problem that's far more subtle and perhaps even more pernicious. It is a problem of the under-sovereignty in practice. Now, our worship can become a means to control God, an attempt to bend his will to fit ours, to subvert the transcendent sovereignty of God in ways that are subtle. And I think this is why the commandment, "You shall not make any idols," is explained further in verse 9. "You shall not bow down to them or worship them." These verbs, bow down and worship, stand in parallel to the original prohibition and helps to explain the rationale behind the commandment for not making idols. This combination, bow down and serve, occurs elsewhere in Scripture in secular settings. It refers to the political sphere with reference to the kind of honor that we should be giving to those in human leadership. And so we read in Genesis chapter 27 in this blessing, "May the nations serve you, and peoples bow down to you. Be lord over your brothers, and may the sons of your mother bow down to you. May those who curse you be cursed, and those who bless you be blessed." And so here, in the language of bowing down and serving, is a language imported from the world of politics. The kind of deference that we give to those who are kings over us. And Deuteronomy takes that kind of language and consistently, 8 times through the book of Deuteronomy, applies it, but applies it solely in reference to the worship and service of deities. It's as if to say, idol making is really and fundamentally an issue about the question, who is king in your life? Who is the sovereign in your life? What do you do in the habits of your soul, in the rhythms of your schedule, to remind you that there is a king and a sovereign to whom you owe absolute allegiance? So we often make idols in order to gain control, to gain control in the ancient world of the life forces that threaten us, or in fact to gain control over those life forces that we need in order to bless our existence. And so in antiquity, the idol became this way of capturing in the statue the living force of nature or deity, but in a form that can be controlled. But are we really so different today? We make things. We institute processes in order to gain control over nature, our circumstances, our future. And this is, in fact, what lies behind. This is the logic of the second command. Not so much the making of stone and gold or the painting of walls. It is who is king. There's nothing inherently wrong about a statue of a bull or with a desire to have a 401k. There's nothing wrong with engaging wisely our world and establishing processes that enable us to navigate life well. But there is always a grave danger to come to worship those processes. And instead, as Bill alluded to on the dollar bill, instead of in God we trust, it's really in the dollar bill that we trust. In the worship of our ability to manipulate the world. And the tendency we so often import as we walk through the doors of the sanctuary and take our seats. And look for ways to get God to do things conveniently, appropriately, that would fit into our 5-year strategic plan for self-fulfillment. And herein is the danger of idol making. That's why in chapter 12, this command is expanded. Destroy completely all the high places on the mountains and on the hills. In other words, location, location, location. Sacrificial altars that were placed on the high mountains to symbolize the kind of power that you wanted to harness. And under every spreading tree. In other words, those places that represent fertility, the kind of blessing and verdant life that you are trying to tap into. Destroy all of those things. Break down their altar, smash their sacred stones and their Asherah poles in the fire. Cut down their idols and wipe away their names from those places. You must not worship the Lord your God in their way. In their way in which they made the worship of God convenient to their lives. The altars that were close to them and easily accessible in order to maximally be able to manipulate the deity. But instead, the Lord God commands in 12:5, but you are to seek the place the Lord your God will choose from among all the tribes to put his name for his dwelling. In other words, the Lord God commands Israel not to go to the convenient high place and that nice oak just around the corner. No, he asks for a little bit of inconvenience. To uproot yourself and make the trek to his dwelling place. As if to reinforce the truth that worship is not about us. It's not about our convenience. The song selection is not about, you know, making sure that all the songs are the songs I like. How could Damon and the worship crew pick songs like that? No, it's not about us. It's about God. In fact, I would suggest that a good worship set should have about at least one out of every 3 songs that you don't like. Just to remind you, it's not about you. It's about God. It's about helping each other love God. It is the inconvenience of unsettling ourselves from the throne and seeking to put God on it. So what are the ways that we seek to wrest authority from God, not just in how we sing and what we do in this worship service? I almost despise calling this a worship service. Yes, it is a worship service, but worship is so much more than what we do here. It is the giving of our very lives. It's why Paul says in chapter 12 of the book of Romans, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. It is a very giving of ourselves. Living sacrifice is holy and pleasing to God, and this is your spiritual act of worship. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed in the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what the perfect will of God is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Worship is the yielding of our very lives. In all that we do, say, think, plan, it is the enthroning of God, not in some kind of simplistic way, but the encounter with God as He is, in all His mystery. And so this prohibition calls us to encounter the mystery of God, His extravagant love. And so He says, for this, in verse 9, second half, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commands. Now, I need to make a comment here before I get to the good news of this passage. You know, a lot of people have problems with this, and perhaps rightfully so. How does this statement about God's judgment accord with our sensibilities of justice? In what sense can children be condemned for the sins of the father? And we got to understand, first of all, that this is common jargon in the ancient world. 1,000 generations, 4 generations are idiomatic expressions. And so we have in the book of Job, at the end of the book of Job, this comment, after this, Job lived 140 years. He saw his children and their children to the fourth generation. Job lived a long life. In other words, the reference to 4 generations represents the ideal of a long and full life. It's kind of what we see happening when we go to family reunions and see great-grandparents, grandparents, parents and children all around. It represents the fullness of a person's life. The focus here on the 4 generations is to say that sin will chase you down. It will doggedly pursue you all the days of your life if you rebel against the Lord. And it also it's a nod to what we see in reality. We see the reality that sin is hereditary in some way. There are patterns of sin, be it abuse, alcoholic abuse, physical abuse, sinful patterns of materialism that get passed on from generation to generation. But really, what's getting the key here is the phrase of those who hate me. God's visitation of judgment on the children to the fourth generation is, in fact, qualified by that statement, to the fourth generation of those who hate me. In other words, these are not just fathers who hate the Lord. What has been inherited, sadly, generation to generation, is an opposition to the work of God. Now, we need to understand, these are not wild, crazy, rebellious atheists. There were no atheists in Israel. These were those who allowed the surrounding Canaanite culture to shape their worship of God, who oversimplified their theology, who subverted the Lord's authority by seeking to control Him. And so the language of love and hate really is this language of covenant relationships and loyalty. And so we have the 1,000 generations that point to God's inclination toward grace. Yes, God judges sin, but He is so much more eager. The difference between 4 and 1,000 generations eager to bless. This speaks to the extravagance of God's grace compared to His punishment. God's love is what draws us to salvation, not His wrath. And so I again go back to the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans in chapter 2. In the very context where he's talking about God's wrath in chapters 1 through 3, he just can't help himself but get to the heart of the matter with this comment. Or do you show contempt for the riches of His kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that it's God's kindness, not His wrath, it's God's kindness that leads you to repentance. And this is the call to the covenant reality that we are to live in. This is what the second commandment is all about. Yes, there is God's holy justice, but there's this extravagance of grace that beckons us. This is what we're going to do this evening at the Lord's Supper. God's extravagant grace beckoning us to the table to deal honestly with our sin, to discover the magnificence of His forgiveness. Here at the table of God, we're called to dine with our family and to extend forgiveness to one another. Here, we're called to worship God and be transformed in the renewing of our mind in the eager expectation that the most real thing about your life, yes, you have real problems that confront you, that you are desperately seeking the Lord to change. You have aspirations that you seek the Lord's blessing upon. But ultimately, the thing that is going to occupy your attention for all of eternity is not the problem that confronts you this coming week, but a celebration that awaits when we will dine at the table that Jesus Himself lays out before us, the Lamb of God, calling people from every nation, tribe, and tongue to this table, feasting, celebrating with one another the good, extravagant, magnificent, mysterious love of God bestowed upon us, demonstrated at that beautiful, scandalous night when Jesus, when His broken body was given to make us whole, when His blood was shed and His life drained in order to give us life. And so we call one another and feast with one another and say to God, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." As the band comes up, and we take this time to reflect and prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper, I call us to remember that what we are doing is inviting a bit of eternity into the present. God's eternal, blessed feast given as an appetizer to us tonight.